God is providing. And what's most amazing is not that one out of 1,000 planes fall out of the sky, but that the other 999 don't fall out of the sky. That's God's providence, or as an aspect of his providence. And ultimately, from God's perspective, all things do work together for good. Now, the means, God uses, however, means and processes that he's created. And these are the secondary causes that that's philosophical language from the century in which the confession was written. And we don't want to negate those, but we remember that at any point in time, he is able to supersede those, as it were, and produce a miracle. So he's able to make the waves of the Jordan and of the Red Sea, the waters stand up and a dry pathway be present against the normal providential flow of those bodies of water. Furthermore, mystery, another large element of mystery in providence. We just not try to fathom every dimension of it in our lives, but just know that God is really in control. On pages 49 and 50, Williamson gives a wonderful summary of the four basic objections. You ought to study and know those. I'm not going to go over them, not only because we don't have time, but these are not new to you, I'm sure. I'm not responsible. It doesn't matter what I do. Que sera, sera would be number two. God is the author of sin, number three. And number four, the sins of the righteous and the prosperity of the wicked. Very important, good, excellent coverage of those four areas. And then notice one little joke on my friend G.I., who is known for being an extremely thorough man, is that he forgot paragraph 7 on providence. And I noticed that one day, and actually, I wonder if your editions, the new editions, I think it's still missing from those as well, but it's just not there. And you know what chapter 7 deals with? The church being at the center of God's providential dealings. And I did want to bring that to your attention, because you can find it in a regular edition of the Confession, but or pull it off the internet at the OPC website. Oh yeah, there it is, right in the back of the hymnal. And what's amazing about this is that it's such a different perspective than the world that looks at the church as being on the fringe of things important. Whereas God, see, we are at the center of history. And you see, we usually count being at the center of culture being some indication that we really are what we say we are. We're God's people. But in the Bible, we see a very different view. Is that it's precisely when the world thinks that we are the most expendable that we need to remember that it's in God's eyes that we're not expendable, because he saved us by his grace. And it has nothing to do with how the world treats us. And perhaps we might even go as far as to say is that when we are the most faithful, we ought to expect to be treated the worst by the world. American Presbyterianism, I think, has one essential weakness in it, and that is that we tend to want to become mainstream. We want to be accepted by the culture. We start Princeton and Yale and Harvard, and you know, those are pretty impressive institutions now. Of course, they're very far from their Puritan roots, but we need to be careful of that. It doesn't mean that you appreciate the culture that God has developed among unbelievers. Enjoy it, use its tools and all that, but to be mainstream is not an ideal that we should uphold. We're at the center of history, whether we appear to be so or not in God's eyes. That should be itself satisfying enough. Okay, the fall. It's still going. Well, we have lots of time left on that tape because we didn't record the first hour. We'll at least get an hour on there. We're going to get a vacuum cleaner on the tape. But we don't want to stop the girls from vacuuming. Sin and evil, and therefore the fall itself, are not outside of God's plan. Now, this is where it oftentimes is difficult for people to understand, but again, it's simply the fact that God ordained everything. And so it must include the fall. He's not the author of sin, but the fall was not a surprise, especially considering the fact that he ordained that his own son should come into history to die. That's part of his eternal plan. We know that we were chosen from before creation. So that the fall must have been part of God's plan. We know, again, he wouldn't be God if it were not. Now, what does total depravity mean? And be careful of this when you're ministering to others, because this does not mean, obviously, that we are as wicked as we could be. But it's more like taking a glass of water, dropping a drop of poison in it. Now, I could put a whole jar full of poison in there, then it would be as poisonous as it could be. But just one drop of that poison will kill you. It corrupts the water completely. And that's the point of total depravity, is that every person, every part of every person, and every act of every person, which means thought, word, and deed, is tainted with sin, is corrupted or polluted by sin. And so the total, you can look at the total as being really in those three areas. Everyone, the totality of mankind, the totality of man's being, body, soul, and spirit, you know, every dimension. Now, I'm not a trichotomist, by the way, but every dimension of man's being and everything that proceeds from him, as the Catechism puts it, complete. And here, boy, do we have a lot of scripture. I could have filled 5 or 10 pages full of scripture just without even thinking too much about it. The Lord saw the wickedness of man, that it was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. There is none that understands, no, not one, who seeks after the Lord. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's just the scratching the surface, and you know how deeply this is taught in the Scripture. We are utterly incapable of pleasing God by nature. And in fact, we're called dead in sin in Ephesians. Now, one of the real kickers here is, and it's tough for us in a democratic society, the imputation of Adam's sin. And the imputation of Adam's sin is very important for us to appreciate. We are actually guilty of sin before God because Adam sinned. Now, we're guilty for more than that. We're also guilty of our own sin, but primarily we're guilty for Adam's sin. Oh, we can't stand that as in a democracy of individualists. What he did is his business. Well, sorry, if you look at Romans 5, be careful, and this is something you need to show people when they argue against this point. If you give up the principle of this negative representation where our representative failed us, you will also have to give up the positive representation of the second Adam by whom alone we may be saved. And read Romans 5, and you can very clearly see that and point that out to people. Therefore, we must accept that representative principle. That's the whole idea of the covenant. And just because the first Adam failed doesn't mean that we should reject the principle if, in fact, it is the way God has dealt with his creatures, and he has. And especially when you realize that it's only in Christ that we can be saved. If the representative principle fails, then we cannot be saved. And no one who's a true Christian wants to come to that horrible conclusion. So learn Romans 5, especially the second part, 12 to 21. But remember that 12 to 21 is rooted in what Paul says in 1 to 11. It's a therefore, it's a conclusion from that great section. Now, this is a very humbling fact, and there are two basic things that you need to be careful of in this, dealing with this doctrine of sin. One is perfectionism, which ends up reducing the standard of holiness. It has to. If we're going to really have any view that we can be perfect in this life, we've got to make it easier, because it's the Bible standard makes it impossible. That we should love the Lord with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. Can anyone say, the holiest Christian, that they have done that? You've got to, so it's all known sin or something like that, reducing the standard of holiness. Perfectionism is a dangerous and frustrating teaching that will lead people into excusing sin, I think, ultimately. Also, antinomianism, from the other side of it, does the same thing. It basically says, I'm free in Christ. I don't need any law. It does away with the standard. It doesn't just reduce it. But both of them simply escape the fact that as sinners, yes, we're in bondage to sin, but in Christ we're made new creatures, and we are called to obey God and to strive towards perfection, towards His standard, not one that we set up for itself. And a final thing for elders here on this total depravity is, don't be naive about people. Don't be naive about each other. One of the things I look for in a session is iron sharpening iron. We each have tendencies to sin, and we will to the end of our days. That's why we need each other. That's why God gave a plurality of elders, so that we can work together, encourage one another in holiness, and correct one another where we need to be corrected. We need to do that with the congregation. Gently, but don't be naive about sin. And we shouldn't be shocked when we see horrible sin happen right in the congregation. We will see this. As the church grows, as the ministry expands, we're going to see in our congregation and as well down in, I don't want to leave you out, Jason, down there and in your congregation in Merrimack, you see this. I'm sure as a deacon already you've seen this. You've probably had someone actually come and seek to help and either show no gratitude or actually prove to be a sort of charlatan. There are tons of those. I get calls all the time asking for a handout. Don't be naive, even when you're dealing with Christians who have remaining sin. Be wise as a serpent and as gentle as a dove. That's the MO that our Savior gives us in a sinful world. Okay, that's it. You only have 3 minutes. Other questions, though, on this or any of the other reading that you did?
He kind of made a dichotomy between what he lost in the fall. He made a difference between metaphysical and ethical, in that we lost our ethical image of God, but not the metaphysical. And it's just by metaphysical, just defined it as the very being. But I'm a little fuzzy on exactly what he meant. Does he not mean that there wasn't any physical fault that happened in terms of our bodies?
Well, no, I think being in general, he's making a distinction which Van Til does between ontology and axiology or ethics. Mm-hmm. Okay? And what he wants to say is that man, his essential being, that is, that we are still reasonable creatures, even though our reason is corrupted. So epistemologically, we've fallen too. But at heart, he's saying it's our ethical. It's our lack of commitment to God. It's our break from Him, our alienation spiritually. So he would include what we call spiritual in ethical. It's just that in philosophy, one of the things that's a benefit of Van Til, and it's also a liability, is that he is a philosophical apologist. That is to say, he's professionally trained as a philosopher, especially in transcendentalism. But so he uses these three philosophical categories of ontology, which is being, epistemology, which is knowing, and axiology, which is values or ethics. And they're three very useful ways of looking at it, but that's where he comes up with that kind of thing, because Williamson is a student of Van Til, as most of us are in the OP. Okay, so it just means that man doesn't stop being God's image, even though he's fallen. He doesn't stop being reasonable, having a volition, being a communicating being, a loving being, all those things, and a physical being, every dimension of what he is as man. Good question, though, because there are a lot of things. This is not an easy text for two reasons. It's dense. He covers a lot of material in a short space, relatively speaking. And number two, Williams is not a particularly great writer, I don't think. And so it's sometimes a little hard to understand what he's communicating. No laughing, Andy. And I think now that's a very difficult text. That's the text in Hebrews 6 as well. There's a falling away. And I think my basic answer exegetically to that is that the whole theme of the book of Hebrews is the temptation for Hebrew converts to turn back, somewhat similar to the Galatian heresy, to turn back to the Old Testament system. And the writer of Hebrews, who may have been Paul, we're not sure, is very strongly urging them to understand the fulfillment of in the history of redemption, which our high priest Jesus Christ has brought to us. And so the warning there is that if we turn, it doesn't mean that, obviously in sin, if I get angry without a cause, I know what I'm doing as a Christian. Does this mean that I'm condemned from that point on? No, it doesn't. And so understand that, I think, in terms of a willful turning away from the system of new covenant reality in Jesus Christ, and a willful sinning by turning away from that, by the only way of salvation. And it's also a warning against, it shows us how serious sin is, that we need to have a reverence for God. And I think it's also in Hebrews that it talks about God being a consuming fire, and warning us that without holiness no one will see God. So we need to take holiness seriously, but in the context of the fulfillment of Jesus Christ our high priest. And the essential warning there is, don't turn away from the gospel, because the old system won't save you. It okay, all
so
pointed
saying,
to Jesus.
If you turn away from that sacrifice, if you reject that sacrifice, there's nothing else left.
There is no other way of salvation, and that you can only look for judgment if you're not covered by the blood of the Lamb. We're done.
So, since we're all asleep, I'm going to take a down moment.